I'm going to break it if I try too hard. We're going to just leave that as is. Good morning. How's everyone doing? Good. I don't know why I make a joke of it when people don't respond, because I don't respond. But I appreciate those who do when I'm up there. It's good to see you all. Beautiful October. I've been enjoying this. I was worried with September that September seemed like it was in a rush to become winter, and then all of a sudden October came here, and it's been wonderful. Quite happy about that. If you have your Bible with you, open up to Matthew chapter 22. We are continuing our march forward in Matthew, and we are getting close to the end, which is cool because there's some really fun parts in the last bit of Matthew. We land on this section. This is probably one of my favorite sections in Matthew, apart from the Sermon on the Mount. I've always had a certain fondness for what we're going to be dealing with today. It's going to be Matthew chapter 22, looking at 15 through 40. But before we go, let's just open in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning that you have blessed us with. And Lord, my prayer is, as always, is that as we open your word up, Lord, and we read it, and we study it, and we learn from it, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, Lord, and that you would be actively working to change us. Lord, that we would conform more and more to the image of Christ, that we would grow in wisdom and understanding, and that we would behave in a way that brings you glory and honor. Lord, we pray that you use the words that your Son spoke and were recorded 2,000 years ago, Lord, that to speak life into our mind and our hearts and our souls this morning. Lord, we pray that this is done by the power of your Spirit and for your glory. Amen. Over the last couple of years, I try to pay attention to like social trends. Like, I'm not a sociologist, so like I don't only do it like casually, I can say. But one thing I've noticed is over the last couple of years is one thing that I've noticed start to become more popular that I'm not particularly a fan of is, say you're watching YouTube or TikTok or whatever it is, and I'll get pushed these videos of like debates between two different people. And like the caption will always be like, watch this conservative own this liberal, or like something like very like inflammatory, where it's designed to kind of get you to click because you have your preferred team, and it's fun to watch your team beat someone else, right? Like, we enjoy it, even when it comes to debating, like sports for sure, but even when it comes to debate, it's fun to see a point we like win over someone else's point. Perhaps we even like it more so than the actual like engagement of what's being said. Like, it's more important that our team win than what is being said. There's one video that I've watched several times because it did bring me a fair bit of joy. A couple of years ago, there was this interview on the BBC, and the news anchor, her name was Kathy Newman, she was interviewing Dr. Jordan Peterson, and they were talking about the right of free speech and how that relates to like offending people and where does the line lie. And it got like into a pretty heated discussion, and throughout the course of the interview, I like, tended to like Newman less and less because he kept trying to reframe what Peterson was saying to like something different. And eventually just asked Peterson, like, what gives you the right to like offend people? And then his response was, well, like, in order to have meaningful conversation, you have to risk offense. And the point so that she had no problem offending him throughout the conversation of the interview. And it was one of those moments where, like, you saw her brain kind of like reboot, and like a few sounds came out of her mouth, and then she stopped trying to think, trying to like catch her thought. It was like, it was incredibly satisfying. Like, it was really, it's like you kind of like loop that clip again. It's just like, yeah, like, score one for my team. But the danger is, if all we do is care about like who wins and we don't care about what is being said, you can miss some really important things. What we're going to look at is a couple, three little stories of Jesus, and he's interacting with these different groups of people, and these people come trying to trap him, trying to discredit him, and Jesus has a response for each and every one of them. And if we're reading the Gospel of Matthew as like Jesus is the good guy and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the bad guy, what we could take away from this is that Jesus is a really good debater and he shut up. like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and like, great, our team won. And if we do that, we're going to miss some of the most potent teachings of Jesus. And that it would be to our extreme detriment. What we're looking at this morning is not trying to prove that Jesus was a brilliant debater. No, Matthew's trying to convey some really, really important truths for us. And we're going to look at them. So let's just read the passage. We're going to take, there's like I said, three stories. We're going to look at each one individually. Fair warning, each one of these stories is a sermon in and of themselves. We won't have time to go deep into all of them. And I will just say it right off the bat, we're going to just barely skim the middle portion, which arguably is one that people might get fixated on the most. But we're going to gloss over that one. So I don't apologize because the other two are also really good. Verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together so that they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed. Leaving him, they went away. On the same day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus, questioning him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, and left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third, and down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. Like I said, this passage is packed. There's a lot going on here, but we're going to do our best with what's going on. So let's start at the top. This story has, I love in Jewish literature, like, there's no detail that's unimportant. And this is one of those things. Every little thing that Matthew inserts in the story bears relevance. A group of Pharisees who, up until this point in the gospel, there's been some tension building between Jesus and the religious group. And you see it's been building quite substantially. And it's about to reach its climax. And coming into the next portion, chapter 23, it boils over. And so this is right at the greatest amount of climax, a tension between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees do not like what he teaches. They don't like how the crowds love him. They don't like the message he's bringing. They don't like how he's disrupting their way of life. And they're trying to find a way to undercut him, trying to find a way to make him look foolish in front of the people so that the people stop following him. So they devise a plan. We're going to send some people to him and ask him a question. So they send a group of their disciples, and they send some Herodians. That's important. Who are the Herodians? Like any social structure, ancient Israel at this time, it wasn't just like one monolithic cultural blob. There were different groups with different interests who supported different people. We're introduced to, like, you know, there's the Pharisees, and their group Pharisees were essentially, you can think of them as like pastors, the leader of the local synagogues. They're like ground level, they're working with the people. There's the Sadducees, they were like the religious leaders, kind of upper class. There's Essenes, there were Zealots. There was also a group called the Herodians, Jews who have found the Roman occupation to be kind of advantageous for them. They found it to be comfortable. They started learning Greek. They started building their houses in different architecture than traditional. They started to enjoy the freedoms and the prosperity that the Roman Empire was starting to offer them. So they supported Herod, who was the appointed ruler by Rome to govern that area. So they were kind of more pro-Rome than other groups. So the Pharisees, though not friends with the Herodians, found themselves in a position of like the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they sent both those groups to Jesus to ask him a question, and the question was taxes. They asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And explicitly tells us here, like, it was a trap. So how is this a trap? Right? How is this a trap? Again, a bit more cultural context going on here. Israel was living under Roman occupation. They had found themselves because of a bit earlier, the Jews had marched to the aid of Julius Caesar to give him help when he was besieged in Egypt and let him extricate himself from a rather dangerous situation. Because of that, they had found themselves kind of in a privileged situation with the Roman Empire. They were still under Roman rule, but they were given certain liberties and freedoms that other areas did not have. However, the Jews being Jews also realized we're not our own autonomous kingdom, and God promised that, and we want to be the kingdom of God like God promised our fathers. So those privileges started to wear thin, and there was tension building between people who were pro-Rome and people who were expecting the kingdom of God to come in a certain way. So those who call them traditionalists, they didn't like the fact they had to pay taxes to Rome. They didn't like the fact they were under Roman occupation, and they wanted to be free. So to say, oh yeah, let's pay taxes to Rome would be to discredit your national heritage, and that undercuts your validity amongst the population. The Herodians, though, well, they are pro-Rome. It's like, yeah, we've grown, we benefited from this. Like, absolutely, we pay taxes to Rome. So the question was designed to box Jesus into a corner so that whatever answer he gave, whether you pay taxes or you don't pay taxes, he was going to offend someone. And just as a perspective here, Rome didn't care about a whole lot, but they cared about two things. They cared about when you conquered that, like when you were conquered by Rome, they cared that you don't start a rebellion, and they cared that you paid your taxes. If you did that, they will just like kind of leave you alone. Like, pay your taxes and don't cause trouble. If you cause trouble, you start paying taxes, things are going to go like poorly. Our legions have conquered the world and we have no problem stopping by. So that was Rome's mentality. So stop paying taxes is an open declaration of rebellion against the Roman Empire. The Herodians would have passed that information right along to the powers that be to ensure that Jesus got locked up, if not executed. So not a great answer. To say pay your taxes to Rome meant you're giving up on this vision of God's kingdom coming as Israel's the kingdom of God, and accepting the fact that you are a vassal state. Two bad answers. So what does Jesus do? He finds a third. He asks for a coin. Just straight up, what do you pay the poll tax with? And people pulled out a denarius. There's some debate as to which denarius this actually was. Could have had the image of Julius or Augustus or Tiberius. Talk to Brian about that. He will tell you all sorts. He will show you pictures. He will tell you all you want to know. For the sake of today, it really doesn't matter. Let's just say it was Tiberius's image. So Jesus asks, who's imprinted? Whose image is on it, and whose inscription is it? If it was Tiberius, there would have been this inscription written in shorthand, stamped into the coin, Tiberius, Caesar of the divine Augustus. And throughout the entirety of the Bible, like, the word image is used very tightly with this idea of like representative authority. Like, to be someone's image is to be their representative, to to exercise their authority wherever that image was. For the Roman, we do this with our coinage. You know, we have like the king's authority because like it's stamped with his image on it. The same with Roman. You have the Roman emperor stamped on the coin. So everywhere you use that coin, you remind yourself, the emperor rules here. And Jesus looks at it and he asks, whose image and whose inscription is this? And they say, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus responds, well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God's what is God's. And people say, and the Bible tells us that people were astonished and amazed by this answer. And like we clap, it's like, great job, Jesus. You answered, like, great question, great answer. But why is it a great answer? One of the frustrating things about Jesus is he's asked a lot of questions in the Bible and he rarely gives direct answers. His answers are almost always like obtuse or around the corner or just a question. So why is what Jesus is saying here, why did it get him out of this sticky situation? And what is he really trying to communicate? There's two levels, and we'll look at the surface level and then we'll look at the underneath level because Jesus is, he's quite clever in what he's doing here. On the surface level, what Jesus is making a declaration of is that the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he is heralding, is fundamentally different from the kingdoms of the world. In Jesus' mindset, his kingdom can coexist with other earthly kingdoms and will end up transforming those ones. It's not an either or. It's not the kingdom of Caesar or the kingdom of God. If everyone were to follow Jesus' teaching, it would be the kingdom of God manifesting itself within the Caesar or Caesar's kingdom and thus would transform it. And there is evidence throughout the entirety of history of when the church lives out and behaves in a way that is congruent with the teachings of Jesus, you see it transform the society around them. It's not like it just takes the pre-mold of a Christian society and plops it in. It takes a society that's there and then it shapes it in a way that honors God. The kingdom of God is transformative. And Jesus is saying, it's not us or them. My kingdom is greater and it will transform every other kingdom in the world. And that's why for Jesus, it wasn't a problem for him to have Roman occupation over the land, because he knew ultimately if his church, which he was about to inaugurate in a couple weeks, if it were to behave in a way that it was supposed to, Caesar's kingdom would become God's kingdom just by the nature of the way people behaved and acted. And I think that's the surface level. But there's also something else that Jesus is doing that's extraordinarily clever. And I think this is why the Pharisees were left somewhat speechless. We ask ourselves, okay, so what is Caesar's? Well, the coin was Caesar's, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus also said, give to God what's God's. So what is God's? Standard Christian kind of boring answer. Well, everything's God's, so God owns everything anyway. Okay, that's not helpful. Let's use the same test. How did Jesus determine what belonged to Caesar? Well, it bore his image and his inscription. What bears God's image and God's inscription? Let's go back to Genesis. We'll start there. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. According to our likeness, let them rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps. Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Jeremiah 31. That's why I should use bookmarks and I don't. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God's what is God's, what he's saying is, give Caesar your gold, I don't care about it. What God wants is I want you. You bear the image of God, and his inscription is written on you, and that's what I'm after, and that's what my kingdom is built with. It's built with people. From Jesus' perspective, he looks at the coin. He doesn't care about the coin. What is Rome's goal to him? His kingdom is, like, his streets are paved with it. He does not care about a little chunk of metal. He doesn't care about a little bit of money. That's not what he's after. He's looking at this whole discussion. People are debating who gives taxes to who, and he says, you're missing the whole point. I don't care about the money. God's kingdom is not built with that. I want you. I want you've been imprinted with the image of God, and you have his inscription written on you. You are the currency of the kingdom. You are what you are supposed to give to God. There's no greater form of worship than to offer yourself. To offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice, as Paul writes. That's what Jesus is driving at here. And that subtle allusion to images and inscriptions, I guarantee you the Pharisees would have picked up on that right away. They would have known instantly what he was just alluding to. And I think that's why they left quiet, because they had no response to it. Ultimately, what God is after is not our money and the finances and the riches of the world. What God is after is his people. Render to God, which is God's. Give yourself to him. What does that look like? Let's let that question hang for a moment, because we'll come back and pick that up with the last story in this sequence here. So the Pharisees run away, go away, left ashamed and speechless at the wisdom of Jesus. Sadducees come along trying to tempt him next. Matthew kind of gives us all the information we need to know here. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They believe when you die, that's it, you're over. So they came up with this clever thought. Here's a saying that Moses gave us. If someone were to die and leave his wife and they have no children, who then is to take care of it? The brother is supposed to marry and provide offspring. So they come up with this kind of like elaborate situation. Seven brothers, one wife, all the brothers died, no offspring. Whose husband is she in the resurrection? I love how Jesus just looks at him. It's like, you, like, good try, but you thoroughly just like completely missed the point. Like, you just don't get it at all. First off, in the resurrection, things are not like what they're here now. And I think this is where people kind of like might latch on to some of the sayings of Jesus and build theologies that go a little too far beyond what Jesus intends here. He's saying how in the resurrection, we'll be like the angels. What does that mean? Just briefly, my interpretation, angels are ruling entities, spiritual beings that God uses to rule over both the physical and the spiritual realm. In the resurrection, I think we'll be elevated to be like angels in that we will rule with God, fulfilling our mandate as the images of God to rule. I think that's what he's alluding to. We're not going to dive too much further into it than that. As I said, we're just going to leave this one be. But then Jesus also goes on to quote the Pentateuch, which is funny, because the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't really care about the rest. And Jesus goes back to the part that they believed about and says, is God the God of the dead? Look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says he's the God of them. He's the God of the living. So you just don't get it all at all. And he's... Again, Jesus just very surgically dismembers their argument, and they leave away, going away with nothing to say. The last story here, and this is one of my favorite interactions with Jesus. The Pharisees come back, and they send one of their lawyers to him, and this lawyer asks one question. He's like, okay, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus is asked, I think it's about 187 different questions throughout the entirety of the Gospels. Scholars kind of debate, but they say it's maybe about 8 where he gives a direct answer to. The vast majority of the time, Jesus either tells a story or he asks a question or deflects it or spins it around on them. He rarely looks at the question and answers it dead on. That changes here, and I think that tells us something. That the nature of this question is so vitally important that Jesus wanted its answer to be uncertain, like completely certain, sorry, in its interpretation. No room for uncertainty in how this is to be answered. The lawyer asks, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? And without skipping a beat, Jesus turns to him and says, You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus even goes a step further. He's saying, you asked a great question. It's still incomplete, but I'm going to give you the answer for the question you should have asked anyway. Love the Lord and love people. Scott McKnight, Anglican theologian, writes a lot of books. He wrote one called The Jesus Creed. Easy read. It's a good read. And what Scott does throughout his book is just goes through the New Testament, different characters, the teachings of Jesus, showing how this response, this statement by Jesus, is everywhere in his teaching and is fundamental to absolutely everything. That if you don't eventually come around to this, you've taken a wrong turn somewhere. And Jesus himself says this. What's the greatest commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's quoting the Shema, a prayer that a religious Jew would have quoted multiple times a day. And then he adds to it Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, the entirety of the law and the prophets hangs on these two things. I don't think, generally speaking, as a church, we make a big enough deal about that. Like Jesus is literally saying to us, in no uncertain terms, this is the most important thing. If you get the rest of it wrong, just don't get this wrong, because this is, everything converges to this point. Every command, every statute, every law of God is designed to bring you to this point where you love God and you love people. And that, in turn, is the rationale and the undergirding for the entirety of the law. It's circular. The law is designed to bring us to that point, and acting that out is supporting everything that God teaches. So if you don't come around to this, if your love for God and your love for people is pale and cold, you're missing the entire point of Christianity and Jesus' teaching. Jesus is saying, everything comes together here. Every word that I've spoken, every action that I've done, every action that I will do leads to this, that you are to love God with everything you are, and you are to love people. That is the fundamental base ethic that governs God's kingdom. A love for God and a love for people. That is what's supposed to mark a Christian, is their love for God and their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ and the love for a world that needs it. That's it. That's Christianity distilled down to its simplest form. That faith in Christ guides you towards this way of living, of wild love, unhindered love, of both worship for God and care for others. Love is, it's one of those words where, like, I think sometimes the English language falls short a little bit. The English language packs a lot into the word love. It means a lot of things. The Greeks realized that it's such an important concept, and they broke it up into four different words. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he goes through it. The Greeks differentiated love into eros, which is like a sexual erotic love, into storge, which is the familial love, like a family love you have for, like a parent has for their child. Philia is like a brotherly love among friends. And then there was agape, which is this unconditional desire for someone else's well-being. The word that Jesus uses here is, it's agape in its verbal form. And I just looked up a definition of it just for the fun of it. It's like to love, the active love of God that God has for his son and his people, and the love his people are to have for God, each other, and their enemies. It's to love and to value, to esteem something, to feel or manifest generous concern for, or to be faithful towards. This is the type of love that Jesus is talking about when he tells us what the greatest command is to love God in a way that esteems and values and lifts up God in an unhindered act of worship, to see his worth as it is and to give him everything that you are because he is deserving of it. A full sacrificial surrender to one who is deserving and worthy, to esteem God in a place that he should be, and at the same time to have genuine, honest concern for other people's well-being. That's the kind of love that God is talking about us about here and wants us to exhibit to him and to each other. It's not just like this feeling of I like you, because feelings of liking are fleeting and there are many people who we may not like, but we are still called to love. This is a command, it's a verb to be enacted, to see other people as valued as yourself and to be vested in their well-being, both spiritual, mental, physical, and emotional. To see their needs and to want to fill it, to care about them, to desire the best for them. And then to also look at God and to surrender everything you have to him because he is worthy. To hold him and demonstrate that you say he is as valuable as you claim to be by living a life that loves him with every ounce of your being. When Jesus said, render to God that which is God's, I think what he had in mind is it kind of looked like this. It kind of looked like a complete, total surrender of self in a life that is a symphony of worship in the way that we interact with each other and the way that we honor God. We think about worship as what we do with music. We sing songs, and yes, that is worship, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's good, and we should do that. But we cannot do that if we're not living in a way where our life is also a continual act of worship to a God as we love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, every aspect of our being dedicated towards honoring him, and to look out at those who he calls his sons and daughters and say, you are valuable and I care deeply about you. If you were to imagine a society where that ethic, that command were actually the cornerstone and lived out, like, can you envision what that would look like? Because when you start to envision that, when you start to imagine that, like a group of people who love God unreservedly and love each other wholeheartedly, that's the kingdom of God. That is what Jesus is talking about. That is the life abundant and the joy-filled life that he promises people. It's that. It's life in complete, unhindered, perfect relationship with God and with people. That's the good life Jesus came to give people, both in this moment and on the other side of death into eternity. In no uncertain terms, Jesus said, these two commandments, everything hinges on this. And I think that's something that we, as individuals, as a church here, and a church collective, need to desperately pay attention to. There's no room for interpretation here. There's no room for, what did Jesus mean by this? He meant exactly what he said, and he said it in a way that cannot be misconstrued. Those who claim to be followers of Christ are to love God and are to love people. It's easier said than done. Granted, absolutely, it is easier said than done. And thankfully, we're not judged on how well we do it, thankfully. But I'm convinced that when you boil down the Christian life, the journey that we're on, into its base and simplest form, what it looks like is a life that grows in its depth and its breadth and its width and for love of God and for love of the people around them. That is the path, the straight and narrow path that Jesus calls us to walk. And it's by the power of his Spirit where he works and grows that within us. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you first for the way that he demonstrated love. Love for you, Lord, where he, without reservation, without complaint, Lord, but he was obedient to the point of death. Lord, and through that death, you also demonstrated his love for us. Lord, as the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians, Lord, we pray that you'd help us understand the breadth, the width, the height, the depth, to know the love of God which surpasses his knowledge. Lord, that we would understand it, and as we stare into that endless sea of love, Lord, that you would grow our capacity and our ability to love you and to love others. Lord, may each one of our lives be marked by a genuine, honest, deep, and profound love for you and love for others. Lord, we recognize that that ability, that capacity does not exist natively within ourselves, Lord, but we need your Holy Spirit working in our hearts as you day by day, bit by bit, conform us more and more to look like your Son. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for your glory. Amen.